Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 15. 2 Samuel 21, 15. A picture for you to start with. Someone once said that if you see a turtle sitting on a fence post, one thing you know for sure, he had help. Okay. He didn't get there by himself. So if you know someone that has been successful, had a real impact, maybe well known for some good things, it's because probably there's a supporting cast. There are other people who have been around him or her that enable them to do what they did. If you have been able to have an impact and been successful at something, it's because somebody helped you. It might have been just the family you grew up in or the values you had, but there always is a group of people around when somebody has succeeded. We're studying in the books of Samuel the life of David, and David had tremendous impact. He was a public figure in Israel for some 50-ish years, 40 of which he was king. If you've read the Psalms recently, and many Christians have because we need them so often, you are benefiting from the life of this man who lived 3,000 years ago. There's no doubt about it, David's a big deal, but we realize today that he had a supporting cast of people around him. He had help. In our passage today, as we continue in our study of 2 Samuel, I mentioned last week that the last four chapters of 2 Samuel are not like the rest in that the rest of the books of Samuel have been sequential, stories that followed one after the other, basically. You come to the end of the book of 2 Samuel, you have four chapters that are summarizing or pointing back to some key themes in the life of David. This week, we see people who helped him. There are stories of bravery that we look at today, lists of names of people who helped David. I believe that's why they're in there, to show us that it's a group effort. And I hope that the impact that it has on our lives is to realize that we are not ever doing ministry serving God alone. There is a band of people who are meant to serve God together, and together we accomplish great things, even if there are some people who are better known in whatever it is you are involved in than you might be. So 2 Samuel 21:15 introduces the first of two sections we look at, one in here in chapter 21 and later in chapter 23. These stories are remarkable, and I think they're very interesting. Names you probably won't remember, but they're here for this moment to hear of these exploits. These first four are stories of hand-to-hand combat that some heroes in Israel won. Verse 15, once again there was a battle between the Philistines and Israel. They were perennial enemies, the Philistines living to the west of the land of Israel. David went down with his men to fight against the Philistines, and he became exhausted. And Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of Rapha, whose bronze spearhead weighed 300 shekels, and who was armed with a new sword, said he would kill David. But Abishai, son of Zeruiah, came to David's rescue. The nephew of David, Zeruiah, is David's sister. He struck the Philistine down and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, saying, never again will you go out with us to battle, so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished. This guy that Abishai kills is huge because he had a spearhead that weighed 7.5 pounds. In junior high, when I went out for track, I threw an 8-pound shot put. In high school, it was 12. And I never threw it because I was so strong, but because I was so slow and couldn't do anything else. But anyhow, you think of an 8-pound shot put and put that on the end of a spear. How big of a guy do you have to be to be able to keep that thing up and use it? effectively. In this battle, David's exhausted. We don't know why. Did he march too long or what it was? But it probably indicates that he's getting a little older than he had been when he was known as a champion warrior of Israel. And they engage in hand-to-hand combat. And somehow this Ishbi guy from the Philistines realizes this is an opportunity to take out David, the king. And so the battle between them, the hand-to-hand is going on. The esteemed king is fighting his heart out, but he's realizing he's not 25 or 30 years old anymore or whatever it is, and he is losing and in danger of losing his life. When suddenly out of the side of the frame comes Abishai. Now Abishai, his nephew, David's nephew, has always been known as a brave guy. The first time we really see that is back before David was king, if you recall, when he was hiding from Saul. Saul was encamped around him, and David sends a guy goes to take King Saul's spear and water bottle at night. That was this guy, this is Abishai, known for bravery, known for having David's back. And at this time, Abishai comes, and he rescues David from sure death and runs him through. And the army leadership, I think, had a little meeting without David. They convened, and then they confront David and say, David, you're not going to do this anymore. You aren't going out to battle with us anymore. You are too important to Israel. You are the lamp of Israel. We can't have the lamp extinguished. You are our leader. You are our guide. But from now on, you're leading from the field tent. Something like that. Abishai, hero number one. Number two, verse 18, in the course of time, there was another battle with the Philistines at Gob. At that time, Sibekai, the Hushathite, killed Saph, one of the descendants of Rapha. Not much is known about either one of these, except that this combat and the Israelite guy won. But it's a good time to point out a pattern that's developing here. If you look down at verse 22, notice that all four are descendants of Rapha in Gath that were defeated in these battles. So who are these descendants of Rapha? They are some big people, okay? Rapha probably is from an area called the Raphaim, but they were known as giants. That's what the word Raphaim even means. It's used a couple other times, Deuteronomy 2. The Emim had another group of people. The Emim had dwelt there in times past, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. They were also regarded as Rephaim, or giants. Or then there's this guy named Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants, Rephaim. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. 9 cubits is its length and 4 cubits its width, according to the standard cubit. That's 13 feet long and 6 feet wide bed. That's where we get the phrase, the king-sized, king-sized bed. Big people. The next one is too. Verse 19. In another battle with the Philistines at Gob, Elhanan, son of Jair-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite, who had a spear with a shaft like a weaver's rod. And all God's people said, huh? I thought David killed Goliath. Well, this does indeed seem like a contradiction here. Some of you, however, if you're using a Bible that you pulled out from underneath the chair in front of you, it says, or if you're using the latest New International Version, it says, killed the brother of Goliath. Well, that changes things. Actually, the term brother is not in the Hebrew text of 2 Samuel, but it's probably what is meant here because we have a parallel passage in Chronicles that tells about the same feat. And so this is an example of something that must be a copying error. And Samuel, the books of Samuel have a number of these kinds of things. So that's what we just read. But in 1 Chronicles, it says this, in another battle with the Philistines, Elhanan, son of Jair, killed Lami, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, so just basically two words in Hebrew, who had a spear with a shaft like a weaver's rod. So probably that's the the solution to what seems to be a contradiction. It does tell us that Goliath was not an only child. So Goliath, who David had killed earlier, had a brother, Lami. And some have thought sometimes that David took five stones. Remember, he took five stones to fight Goliath. That maybe he had four brothers. There's no mention of four brothers. We do know that he had at least this one. And they must have all been big brothers, because he had a spear like a weaver's beam, the major iron piece of a loom, and we might think of it as a truck axle or something like that. Verse 20. The next hero. In another battle, which took place at Gath, there was a huge man with six fingers on each hand, six toes on each foot, 24 in all. He was also descended from Rapha. When he taunted Israel, Joshua, son of Shimeah, David's brother, so another nephew, killed him. Jonathan killed the large six-fingered man. Be honest, how many of you just thought about Princess Bride movie? Anybody? Yeah. Hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. The six-fingered man's about to die. Maybe that's where the script writer got the idea. I don't know. But Jonathan kills him. But David had a supporting cast, didn't he? We know of David as a hero, but he had heroes around him. Where he was weak, somebody else was strong. And there was that day he would have died if he did not have brothers like, or nephews like Abishai, to come in and rescue him. So let me just ask you, what kind of friends do you have? Who are the people around you who can rescue you? Who is strong where you are weak? Who stands with you? Who will help you? Like, who do you call if you're moving to help you load the truck? Those kind of people. Who shows up at the hospital? Gets in contact with you when you're sick or suffering? Who, when you're about to make a mistake, like David, still wanting to be that warrior, who says, wait a minute, think about this. Who will rescue you? Whether you're looking at the Old Testament or the New Testament, you will find that the people of God live in community, not in isolation. New Testament is filled with descriptions of the one another's. You don't need to read all those. That's just a sample. That's not the entire list, but instruct each other, agree with each other, bear with one another, speak to one another, admonish one another, build each other, encourage each other. We are meant to function together. And that's fearful to many people. I understand. David was a warrior, but he didn't do it alone. And I think sometimes, maybe especially us as men, we kind of want to do it alone. I'm afraid that Satan often gets the advantage in a Christian's life when we choose to live more isolated. We choose to be more private. We have all of our reasons. It is more than personality. We've got to come into relationship with the one another. Where do you find them? Maybe stay a few more minutes after the service. And I know it suits my personality, not everybody else's, but get into conversation somehow. Sometimes it's by jumping into some kind of serving. Just start to get some connection. Sometimes it's what you do together. Jumping boldly into a study or the adult Bible fellowship when they resume in the fall. Something where you're going to rub shoulders with someone. This week, I know of people who are making meals for somebody else because someone's in the hospital, and people who are contacting people who were in the hospital. And, you know, for people to be there for you in crisis, you must first invest in relationships for crisis. Turn to 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23, we're going to pick it up in verse 8. There's two lists of mighty men. One's a list. There were two groups that were known in Israel. One little group was called the Three. The other was called the 30. Now, the three that we look at first are not exactly three, because there were the three plus the leader, which made four. And then there's the other guy who you just have to mention, who I think is in charge of the next group, which is a 30, if you followed any of that. So there's, anyhow, this select elite troops that created the support behind King David. They helped him. So in verse 8, the first one is mentioned. These are the names of David's mighty men. Joshabeth, a Tachimonite, was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 800 men whom he killed in one encounter. There happens to be a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles that says 300. Since Chronicles sometimes tends to be right on some of these kinds of discrepancies, we'll go with 300. So he only killed 300 at that one time, so we're not nearly as impressed. But this is a Rambo in real life kind of a guy. Verse 9, we meet Eliezer, and I apologize, I didn't get him into the outline. Eliezer, next to him was Eliezer, son of Dodai the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men. He was with David when they taunted — it could just mean challenged or took the initiative — taunted the Philistines gathered at Pasdemim for battle. Then the men of Israel retreated. So this was not a good battle. Israel is in retreat, but he, Eliezer, stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. Ever held something so long you got to pry your fingers off? The Lord brought about a great victory that day. The troops returned to Eliezer, but only to strip the dead. An amazing feat. Everybody's running, but he stands his ground. And later on, the other Israelites come back to the battlefield expecting to find the Eliezer's body. Instead, they find all the other bodies, which Eliezer is still standing there. And all they can do is take the weaponry and armaments. I bet it's kind of embarrassing after you've run and you realize the one guy who stayed took care of everybody. But it says the Lord brought about a great victory. Little surprising, because you see something that a Christian does that is like hero status, and you want to give him all the praise, but the writer is careful to say that when God uses someone, it's because of what he gives them to use. And that's both size, strength, or skill, or opportunity, or family values or background, or whatever it is that makes you successful at what you do, enables us to do something. It still came from God. Nothing we have that we didn't receive. The temptation we have when we see someone in the Christian world who's particularly effective — it might be a songwriter or artist or a preacher or Beth Moore teaching or whatever it might be — oh, that's because they have great ability. Okay, but it's because the Lord does it. They're being used, it's because the Lord is doing it. Verse 11, the third name. Next to him was Shema, son of Agi the Hararite. When the Philistines banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentils, Israel's troops fled from them again. But Shema took his stand in the middle of the field. He defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. So it's very much the same type of a story. What strikes me as I read all of this is that the Bible is really a very manly book when you think of it. No sissies here, a lot of heroes. But we come now to a story in verses 13 to 17 that shows us that real men can blend friendship, relationship, with bravery. When you blend relationship with bravery, what you really have is loyalty. You have guys who will stand up for each other, who are committed to one another, kind of a whatever it takes mentality. I love this story. During harvest time, three of the 30 chief men came down to David at the cave of Adullam, or the stronghold, the place where he went sometimes when he needed to retreat. And there was a need because there was a band of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. At that time, David was in the stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. So the Philistines had encroached all the way to Bethlehem. And David longed for water and said, "Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem." He was from Bethlehem, so he was longing for home. And so the three mighty men, these three guys, broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. But he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. "Far be it from me, O Lord, to do this, drink it," he said. "Is it not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives?" And David would not drink it. Such were the exploits. This is just an example of the three mighty men. So they're hiding out, strategizing, I hope. And David verbalized what's on his mind. He's going, "Oh, wouldn't it be great to have a drink of water from the Bethlehem well?" I think it was like musing, wishful thinking, kind of like a guy in a foxhole and they're firing at you. And boy, I wish I was listening to the 4th of July back home, you know, sitting around the campfire and watching fireworks and having all my friends around me, but here I am in this foxhole. And he just kind of says this out loud, and the mighty men are sitting there. One looks at another, and says, "Let's do this." We're doing this. And maybe by night, Dave doesn't even know it. They head out and they break through the Philistine lines. They get that drink of water, they carry it back to David, and he does something very unusual. We kind of gasp. He dumps it out. But the men realize it was the ultimate compliment, because this wasn't about water. This is about a loyal relationship that these men had, who David then officially acknowledged as being a God thing. He pours it out before the Lord, and he turns their selfless risk of their own lives into a moment of worship. That's how deep relationships. That our relationships not only make us feel better, get some things done, our relationships can be transformed into worship. Are there people in your life that are so important to you that they cause you to worship God? Your thoughts go vertical. Wow, thank you. I hope your spouse prompts those thoughts. So dedicated, so loyal to one another, meeting each other's needs. I feel that way about you. I hope that you got friends at Open Door. You're part of the fellowship here. You think that way. But I remember you read through the epistles, and it seems like Paul always has nice things to say, but there's, I think it's three letters, the Philippians, the Colossians, and the Thessalonians, where he starts out and says, "I thank my God when I think about you." I think there's something special about Paul's relationship with a couple of these churches where he says, I just can't think about you without saying, "Wow, Lord, I am so grateful for these people. When I think about Open Door Bible Church, I worship because I think of people who give of themselves. They come early, they're doing something well, they're given time, they're given talent, they're given treasure. There's count on them." From the story of the water to another hero story, this one is about Abishai. Again, he's mentioned twice. Abishai, the brother of Joab, son of Zeruiah, was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 300 men, he did this too, whom he killed, so he became as famous as the three. Was he not held in greater honor than the three? He became their commander, so it's the three plus one, even though he was not included among them. But then there's one more guy mentioned. You just can't tell a story about great men and leave this guy out. Verse 20. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was a valiant fighter from Kabzeel who performed great exploits. He struck down, there's a list of three things he does. He struck down two of Moab's best men. So you take the best two from here, and you got one guy here. The one guy from Israel took him. He also went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. Anybody else done that? Nobody here. And he struck down a huge Egyptian, verse 21. Although the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, Benaiah went against him with a club. He snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Such were the exploits of Benaiah, son of Jehoiada. He too was as famous as the three mighty men. He was held in greater honor than any of the 30, but he was not, the list about to come, but he was not included among the three, and David put him in charge of his bodyguard, which I think probably is another term for the 30. The 30 were the secret service. They were the bodyguard to protect David. So his story fits here between these mighty men as well as he is head of this 30-man bodyguard as well. The lion story, wow. If I had to fight a lion, I would like to have an escape route, first of all. And I'd like to have some kind of advantage. I'd like to be on the rock, and the lion's down off the rock, or I'm shooting down at a lion. And if you'd ever find me fighting a lion, it would be because I fell into the pit, or was thrown into the pit, or inadvertently was chased into the pit, but I would, what did he do? He goes down into the pit without an escape route. On a snowy day when everything is miserable already, perhaps doesn't snow there very often, probably wasn't dressed for it, but in all adverse conditions, he kills the lion. Wow. In the Egyptian story, the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 11 says he's 5 cubits or 7'6" tall, 6 inches tall. So he's taller than the biggest NBA guy, I guess, right now. And a warrior. And he's got a spear. We're told it's also from the other passage that it's like a weaver's beam, the truck axle, right? Benny takes somehow in this tussle, gets the spear from him and kills the guy with the bone. You like that? Greater honor. David's well protected. David's well supported. Then there's a list of 30. We're not going to read that. I've already taxed my ability to pronounce the old Bible names. But there's a list here of 30 men. It's not quite 30 here, but at the end it says there were 37 in all. So it's some kind of a official band. Maybe when someone's killed or dies, that's replaced. So you have the 30. Could be the 30 plus the 5 we've mentioned. The two lists are approximately 30. Some people had two names. We don't know exactly how the math worked, but they were called the 30. A couple of interesting names on the list. Look at the very last one in verse 39, Uriah the Hittite. Of course, we met him in the study of David's sin with Bathsheba. Bathsheba was Uriah's wife. So David has these loyal friends, and David betrays the loyalty. And we know that from the story. He was exceptionally loyal to David, and he has Uriah killed to try to cover up his adultery. The other guy I've mentioned in that particular story is in verse 34. Eliam, son of Ahithophel, was Bathsheba's father. So among the 30 was this Uriah and his father. Sometimes friends betray you. The Bible is a raw and realistic book. And it could be that one of the reasons why sometimes we hesitate to make a lot of friends or get close to people is you've been betrayed. You know what that feels like. But are we going to live in isolation? Are we going to go the safe route? We'll miss out on the people who fill our lives, the ability to fill someone else's life, the ability to help, the ability to accomplish significant things because we banded together with somebody else. Let's talk about a couple of key principles from these lists, these names. Principles of exceptional service. Number one, godly success. If someone is known to be successful serving God, it's because of the help they receive from other sacrificial servants. We love our superstars. history, you have the notable people. I mean, it's all you're going to remember. Alexander the Great. Remember, you know, give me a list of presidents. We'll come up with Washington and Lincoln and Reagan or whatever. You know, we have President's Day. We think of their birthdays or something. And any kind of a sports, somehow we feel obligated to anoint an MVP. Who's the best of the best? Even in the serving God, there are notable people. David, he's notable. Billy Graham in our day. I looked up this week, Billy Graham, the evangelist, preached the gospel to some 215 million people in 185 countries over his ministry career. But he had help. You don't put on a stadium event without hundreds of volunteers. There's a Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. There's all kinds of volunteer people. Bring it closer to home. I was just thinking this week ago, Saturday, led a memorial service here for Patty Medlin from our church family. And just the way people came together, somebody to do sound and media, and ladies to organize the meal that we serve the family and friends of Patty, and cleaning up afterwards, a couple ladies cleaning bathrooms afterwards so that they'd be clean for you last Sunday. Just people coming together. A float yesterday, and all the weekly stuff. I mean, I can't mention everybody, so I'm sorry. I'm leaving out your ministry, but nursery and ABF and administration and behind the scenes, this and that. And when I obviously get more opportunity than most of you, but I see somebody whose life's being changed at Open Door through the ministries or whatever. Nobody did that alone. It kind of took all of that to create the environment of a body where someone is touched by God in a unique way. There are a lot of churches where the idea kind of is sometimes, maybe it is, maybe I'm misrepresenting some, but you pay a guide or woman to stand up front and do the ceremonial stuff, but everybody else, you hire him to do that, but then everybody else kind of just comes in, sits down, goes out. That's not the church that we are or want to be. Ephesians 4 talks about how the whole body is fitted together with the strength that every joint supplies, every piece. Or Romans 8 or 12 talks about the different gifts that are in the body. We need to find those are. Second principle, loyal commitment. Ordinary people in the body of Christ serve in extraordinary ways. Because of Christ, but also because of loyalty to people they care about. You may or may not have heard of a guy named Epaphroditus. He's in Philippians 2. The church at Philippi cared about Paul, but they were many miles from where he was then imprisoned in Rome. So they sent Epaphroditus to go serve Paul because prison was done different. You didn't eat on the tax rolls. People had to bring you food, do your errands. Paul could have a ministry in prison because of guys like Epaphroditus. In fact, he worked so hard for him, he got sick while he was there. In fact, he almost died, and the church back at Philippi heard about that, and they were concerned about it. So when Paul sent this letter, he says, I'm going to send him back to you. And when he comes, here's the phrase, he says, honor people like honor people like Epaphroditus. So there's a time in which you see extraordinary effort of ordinary people, and we're supposed to notice. It's okay to affirm. In fact, it's important that we do. When's the last time you wrote a thank you note to someone, maybe in the ministry of this church, maybe it's something outside organization or something you're involved in, or neighborhood, or whatever it might be? Are we people who affirm honoring people who serve, ordinary people who serve in extraordinary ways? Have we given a sincere, grateful comment, compliment to people who serve here at Open Door that have benefited you? Maybe they've been teaching your child in Sunday school for the last 10 months, and you maybe never said a word. Thank people for what they do. Honor people like that. Extraordinarily. And then see, where are you supposed? God's given us all a gift. What is where are you Where you, if you don't know where you fit, are you prayerfully seeking? Are you building relationships to find where do I fit? Where do I serve? Do we sometimes think, well, I've done all that already, or I've gotten hurt, or now I'm going to draw my boundaries, okay? Do we know the balance? Are we investing our talents for Christ? Or is that just, do we make our true investments just for our careers? Just, you see these exceptional sacrifices, these guys who were willing to die for something. Excellence. Do you go the extra, got an assignment to do something? Is it worth the extra effort? You're in the nursery, is it just enough to be here? Be here on time? Be that warm body? Are we devoted? Kids, do we think about how do I bless the parents so they feel really good dropping off their child? I say that because there are so many people who have served in nursery. Do you realize how much churches need nursery? It is a valuable ministry. And we have a long list of people who do it. But again, everything for Christ is worth doing, with doing well. Credit. What about getting credit? We saw that phrase, the Lord brought about a great victory. Great things are accomplished because God is great, not because we are. No matter how much effort. I mean, it almost sounds like a contradiction, but it's a flip side of this thing. While we give exceptional effort and attention and focus, ultimately we have to realize that all came from God, which is humbling, yet it's encouraging as well. Then I also want to just flip one thing around a little bit. You know, we've been talking about serving. But look at it from David's perspective. David had to be willing to be served. Okay? Are you a person who is, it's hard to help you? Can you think of people that it's hard to help them? You say, can I help you? And they say, no. Why do we say no sometimes? Yesterday, as we were preparing, waiting for one of the parades by the float, a couple of us went to offer some help because there was another float that looked like a couple ladies were trying to carry a bunch of the chairs and stuff. Looked to us, pretty obviously needed some help. Now, so we walked up, said, hey, can we help you? And no. They probably had some other help coming later, and it worked out. But how do you think, why have we done that a lot? No, I don't need your help. Why do we do that? I just thought your list could include other things. I just want us to kind of think through why we might do that and just be honest with ourselves. I think it boils down to pride and fear. Number one might be image pride, and that is, I'll appear weak or incapable if I let you help me. Okay? I've got an image to maintain, and I do it myself, mommy. We never can grow out of that. Achiever pride, somehow if we get help, our significance will be diluted. We have such a need of being needed that I don't want to give this up to anybody because that's my territory, my significance. There's martyr pride. I want everyone to know how hard I'm working, how much I'm suffering and giving. Let's just be honest. We sometimes feel this way, right? I'm suffering for Jesus. We fear loss of control. If we have let somebody help us, we might actually have to compromise how we do it, and I want to do it my way. Fear of relationships, perhaps. I want to do it myself because I don't want to interact or get close because, after all, what if we don't get along? Because I remember this time one time I did something with somebody else and then they said this and it was so tense and everything went haywire. There's other things, I'm sure, that could be why we don't want help. Plan of God is one another. The writer of Scripture put this in here. Could have ended with the last story before these chapters. It says, I want you to know there are these key people whose names you will know only momentarily. You won't go home and memorize these verses or these names. But you got to know that they were essential. So while we appreciate David, read the Psalms, We realize he was alive to write some of those psalms because of guys like Abishai who came along. We want to be willing to help. We want to be humble, to be helped, because that's how God gets things done, so that in the end, it's not about David's name or Shema's name. It's about God's name, who's worthy to be praised. Let's pray together, and we're going to celebrate what God did for us in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your reminders in Scripture as we see some of the big picture of how you work, even in those very different times of 1000 B.C., to know that as you were glorifying yourself to the nation of Israel, you were using a godly man like David. Same time, you were working in the hearts of all kinds of ordinary men around him who rose to extraordinary heights and great loyalty and bravery and risk because they were related and connected to David, but because they wanted to serve you too. Thank you, Lord, for the reminder. I pray that we can each see our role.